Let us pray. Gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that you have given to each one of us to become a member of your family. We thank you that you designed this from eternity past, and we're eternally grateful that we have been elected to this high privilege. Father, we also realize that you have left us on this planet to prove to the devil that your plan is majestic and intricate and yet simple to be executed by human beings whom you have given the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we also realize that to do so, we're commanded to examine the truth from your word and learn them and apply them to bring that glory and honor to prove to that devil that we are indeed victorious through what our Christ accomplished on the cross. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we seek this morning as we study this issue that's before us. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to direct our thoughts and minds to bring honor and glory to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying, actually, 1 Peter chapter 3 from 1 through 7. And we have seen that basically, there are three main things that we have considered: the submission of the wife, the beautiful woman, and the responsibility of the husband in marriage. But what we really studied last week was a responsibility, just one of the several. And so this morning, I think we will begin now to put all of this together by considering this matter of marriage. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to consider the issue of marriage. I suspect it will take us next 4 Sundays or so to be able to examine everything that the Bible has to say regarding this issue of marriage. In my mind, though, as I approach this subject, it's always a subject I think causes some kind of trepidation if we understand the responsibility that God has placed on believers when it comes to this issue of marriage. One of the areas that we all are, as believers, are being watched, not just by human beings, but by all the fallen angels and by the elect angel, is in this area of marriage. And it is something that is very essential that believers have a good grasp of it. I am particularly concerned about the younger ones, especially those who have never entered into it to begin with. These are the ones that I think they should open their ears carefully through the next coming 4 or 5 weeks. They should take note and they should swallow everything and digest it, because it's going to make a difference in the rest of their lives. Now, I admit to you that some of the things that we're going to study here, there are very few places on this planet that you will hear it from the pulpit. There are very few. And so, to me, it is something that is very, very important and something that we all should pay a good attention to. And so, this is the reason we're going to give it that kind of attention. See, Satan is busy attacking whatever God has ordained in this world. We have seen it by our examination of parental, spiritual, governmental authorities that have been attacked by the devil himself through, of course, human beings. His attack in the area of marriage seems to be intensified at this time, particularly in this country. And you're going to see why as we continue in our study. This attack is such that many people no longer take the marriage relationship very seriously. Perhaps the worst part of the attack is to be seen in the fact that many individuals are now questioning what it means to be married. What is the meaning of marriage? This, of course, is so that they can justify, like in what I mentioned the other time, what they call the same-sex marriage. While history indicates that the Etruscans, the Greeks, and the Romans practiced homosexuality and possibly lesbianism, there is no record, as far as I can tell, from everything I know from the history, that suggests that they ever came to the point where they advocated for same-sex marriage, as it is now being advocated in this country at this present time. Satan likes to destabilize any society, especially when he knows of any nation or a group where they have the responsibility of giving the gospel, sending out missionaries. So his first attempt is to be sure that that society is destabilized so that they can no longer function in those areas. And that is exactly what I think is happening today in this country. So Satan wants to destabilize the country, and the way he will do it is to attack marriage and family. His attack on family resulted in the destruction of the wall of Noah. Through the fallen, you remember, the fallen angels, through an infiltration of the human race, they had a relationship with women, and they produced half-man, half-angelic beings. This is what they call in the Greek mythology, the Greek heroes. You know, you hear about those Hercules and all the rest of them. These are Greek mythology. It is not based on something that didn't happen. It is factual. It's just because we never understood it, they would just call it a myth. It is not a myth in the way we understand myth. So this is the reason I think that he has so much attacks, because he knows that God will not tolerate certain things, and so he has to attack. It may be of interest for us, though, to recognize that from history, how Satan himself has attacked the concept of marriage and family. In the ancient Greeks, marriage was considered a political necessity for the preservation of the state, without any kind of moral character associated with it. So it wasn't really surprising to learn that Socrates, according to the writings of Xenophon, Xenophon wrote a few things about Socrates, and according to him, Socrates was found instructing his son regarding marriage, and he tells him that wives are only to be selected with the hope that they will give beautiful children. That was the only concern. So in fact, we are told that Lycagos, Lycagos, L-Y-C-U-R-G-U-S, Lycagos, that he encouraged, this among the Greeks, he encouraged adultery under certain circumstances by encouraging that the older men should lend their younger and beautiful wives to younger and stronger men in order to produce what they call a stronger and more beautiful children. So you can understand the perversion right there. So you can understand then why the ancient pagan people consider their wives as properties that can be lent to others as they wish. For example, we know that Cato lent his wife to his friend Hortensius, while Augustus took Livia from Tiberius Nero. In other words, they exchanged wives as they see fit. And you know, as we're going to see, that is nothing but a very serious problem with regard to the spiritual life of the believer. And so this is the thing that Satan attacks and does everything to destroy marriage relationship. So then, it's not only really in the area of all this pagan world, it's not even surprising that even among some of the Christian cults or sects, as they were called, that Satan did the same thing. What am I talking about? I'm referring to the examples that we saw in the Middle Ages. There was a group known as the Cathari. Cathari. C-A-T-H-A-R-I. Cathari. These were a well-known sect in the Middle Ages, especially, I mean, this, of course, they existed in Europe, area around France, Germany, and so forth, the Cathari. And we're going to, this group of people, even though they, in some areas they were very serious, in some areas they went abroad and destroyed certain things. To them, they considered, they had a very low view of marriage. This is again because of the attack on the devil. In fact, they indicated that marriage should never involve sex between husbands and wives. Some of them even condemned marriage outright. They just say, you shouldn't really marry. And even some of them went to the point of testifying or insisting or stating that If a person married and has any sexual relationship with a wife, that person couldn't be saved. Now, you see, that's supposed to be Christians, isn't it? And they're looking at the Bible. And so you wonder who is behind all that. That is Satan. Well, it wasn't only reserved to them. When you come to around the 17th century, actually 18th century, you will come around the group that is called the Shakers. Shakers, it started in England in, I think, 1747. Shakers. And then they migrated into this country and lived in the area of New England. And them also, in my mind, the devil also played a little bit trick on them. Because this group also, more or less, advocated that people shouldn't marry. Now, all this, you know, people may say, well, what's wrong with that? We'll go back to what I say, that Satan doesn't like balance. He doesn't want Christians to become balanced. So, one of the things he does is, on the one side of the spectrum, he attacks unbelievers, or pagans, so to say, and so they have a loose view of marriage. And that means they also have a loose view of sex. On the other side are some cults, Christian cults, as they're called. And Satan attacks them by having a view of no marriage, no sex. Now, when you look at this, these are extremes. That's what I call extreme. The right position is right here, always. But the devil does never want believers to live in the middle. They either go to the extreme one side or the extreme the other side, instead of maintaining the proper balance that God intends in everything that he has given us in this life. There is always a medium, the right medium, or the right balance. However, when Satan attacks, he makes people go one way or the other. So the point is that marriage has been attacked by Satan and continues to be attacked. Perhaps one attack that was present in the Roman Empire that is still present today is the idea that marriage is a partnership that can easily be entered into and easily dissolved so that it becomes an easy institution. Well, I understand, of course, that many years in this country, or many, many years ago, that it was very difficult to get divorced in this country, but now it's as easy as anything you can imagine. But that's because Satan has attacked people, have destroyed this concept of the sacredness of marriage and so forth. And so these are the type of things that we see the devil doing or trying to attack. So this kind of thinking and other attacks on marriages make it important for believers to view marriage strictly from what the Bible has to say. In the midst of the corruption and attack on marriage among the ancient people in particular, we know that there was only a group of people who had and maintained the right view of marriage. Who were they? The Jews. You reckon why? Because they had the Old Testament. They had the law. They had what God has to say regarding this issue. And so this is the only group that remained faithful to what the Bible has to say regarding marriage. Of course, when they became apostates, they themselves went the way of the pagans. So then, what I'm saying is we will therefore here consider what marriage is, its purpose and responsibilities involving marriage. Furthermore, in this study, we're going to look at such issues or things about how you go about selecting a mate and so forth. In other words, our study will involve several things, and I'm going to just quickly run through everything that I think we will cover in this study, and then we'll begin to look at them one after the other. The first thing that we're really going to cover, which is definition. We're going to look at some definition here. We're going to look at some definition. That's the first thing that we will really like to consider. We'll look at the institution of marriage itself, how God himself instituted marriage. Then we will look at reasons to marry. And in the midst of this, we're of course going to ask the issue, is marriage for everyone? Following that, we're going to deal with the issue of what we call preparation for marriage. Preparation for marriage. In doing so, that means we will strictly look at few things, and in here we will include dating practice. Not only that, we will try to explain what the Bible calls betrayal. We will look at that. Sorry. Betrothal, okay. Well, we'll look into that and see what the Bible talks about that. And then we will come to the issue of selection of mate. Here we will look basically on how you go about doing it and who initiates it. And then from that we will look at few things like appropriate forms of marriage ceremonies. Then we will end it up with almost where we started in a sense. We then now will go into a more extensive study of responsibility. First we'll go into the husband and then we'll go into the wife. We will look all of this. This will be what will be examined the next couple of weeks. We will look at all of this in detail, and as far as I know, in most of these cases, I have tried to look at every possible passage in the Bible that has to do with those issues. And so we will, I think that our study will be comprehensive. We will leave nothing untouched, so to say, or no stone unturned. And so that is the map of what we're going to be following for the next couple of weeks. And so we begin now with definition of marriage. Now, it sounds really almost silly or trivial to ask the question, what is marriage? I think that many people have not seriously considered what it is. And many people don't even understand what it is, except that all they know is that they took what they call or exchange marriage vows. That's all they know. But they don't really know what marriage is. And that is the thing that we need to, first of all, define it. For most part, it could have been sufficient to say that it is the union of two persons. But that's, of course, still very loose a meaning. But since there is so much attack on marriage today, we also have to qualify that union. We have to say union of opposite sexes. Now, nevertheless, I'm going to offer a very simple definition of marriage. But before I do so, though, let me emphasize that living together is not marriage. I know that in some states now, in this country, they accept what is now known as common law marriages as binding, for at least for legal purposes. But the reality is that living together with a person for so long does not make it marriage. For that reason, we will be, of course, in our study, we will see why it is not, it cannot be viewed as marriage, no matter how long they live together. That living together is not marriage, though, may be understood from the dialogue between the Samaritan woman and our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. John 4, 17 and 18. Pause as you get it. John chapter 4, verse 17 says, I have no husband. She replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, you look at it on the surface. Remember, that's a conversation between the God-man and a woman. Our law did not endorse the idea of what we call common marriage law. He didn't endorse it. For this woman, definitely was living with a man. Now, some may have concluded that it is okay for them to live together within their vicinity, and they did. It was accepted. At least at that time in Samaria, people accepted that, just as we do, and in many, many countries now, people seem to accept this as if it is a norm. But in any case, that is not to be something approved by God, because they say, after all, two adults have consented to live together and share their lives. However, though, such understanding does not constitute marriage. So we see, and it's, as we study, that there is an essential part of marriage that we will go to see that makes it impossible to consider living together as any form of marriage, no matter how long it lasts. So then, how do we define marriage? This is the simplest way to define marriage in my mind. Marriage is the return of a woman to a man to complete him according to God's example in the Garden of Eden. Let me repeat that. Marriage is the return of a woman to a man to complete him according to God's example in the Garden of Eden. What I'm defining is simply this. If we use just this small circle to represent a man standing by himself is not yet complete in most cases, until there's another one standing beside him. That one, if you put it together, you have a union. Even mathematically, you know, that's how you represent the union of something, so to say. So here, with this issue, when a woman comes to stand side by side to a man, that man is now complete, and that is marriage. Any other thing is really not marriage, but we're going to see there are few other things that have to be included in that definition as we continue. So marriage, as viewed by man, is determined by the culture, but no matter what the culture is, it should be clear that an essential part of true marriage must involve, and that is the thing that I'm coming to, and I'm going to emphasize it many more times, and that is this, that every marriage must involve handing over of a woman to a man as a wife, either by the father or brother or male relatives. There must be a handing over. As we're going to emphasize later on, I'm going to demonstrate that. This is important because that was the precedent in the garden. God, as the creator, handed a woman to Adam. She then left it so that from then on, that will be the practice. Since then, of course, this remains a practice in any culture that we can think of. It is always the one who represents authority that hands over the woman to the husband or the will-be husband. Now, this means that I personally will never perform any wedding where a mother gives the daughter away. Never will I do that. If the woman is widowed and does not have a son, a male relative of that family should do it. Now, I will cite an example to show that the patriarchs followed this principle. It is not something that is based on culture. As we're going to really see, there are very few things in marriage that is really cultural, because it is a universal institution of God. There are just very little differences in almost every culture, but otherwise, everything seems to be the same. Now let us look at the patriarchs to see that they practice this issue of handing over. It is very important, handing over. So I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, verse 50 and 51. Genesis chapter 24, verse 50 and 51. All we want to demonstrate from there is that principle that there must be the handing over of a woman to a man by a male relative or by the father or a clansman, so to say. But there has to be that handing over. Verse 50 says, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." Now this was the case of Rebekah being given to Isaac as a wife. Here it was done both by the father, Bethuel, and the brother, Laban. In some culture though, it is the whole male of the extended family that does this handing over during what they call a negotiation process. The Western world, of course, seems to limit this handing over to the father, probably because there's really no practice of paying dowry. And many cultures pay dowry, and that's not important. So to say, that is a little more out of the realm of what we're studying. But it really doesn't matter, for what's important is this, that a blood relative should hand a woman over to the husband. Now, I know that this may seem trivial to some people, or trivial, but I do not think so, as we're going to see. If we're going to follow the divine examples, someone must hand over the lady to the man to be his wife. Now, you can understand why I've been emphasizing that living together of two persons, male and female, cannot be truly a marriage, because no one has yet said to the woman that she is now free to leave her immediate family to form her own family, so to say. In a way, I'm saying that it is important to have the consent of the family in marriage if things are done properly, for then could it be said that they have given their blessings, as the family of Rebekah did in Genesis 24, verse 60. You already have Genesis 24. Just look at verse 60. Genesis 24, verse 60. It says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you increase to thousand upon thousands. May your offsprings possess the gates of their enemies.'" So this is where things are done rightly, the way it should be. And here, it's so to say, they are in reality giving their blessings to the daughter and sister, in this case, Rebekah. Now, I know that there are cases where parents oppose the marriages of their daughters to another person for reasons that are not based on truth. Even in those situations, it is the responsibility of the man and the woman to try to convince their parents. Now, I know that the law accepts marriage under elopement, but it seems to me that process is a little bit on the disorderly side of things. In other words, unless the parents already agreed, and these days I understand because of some of the nonsensical things that people do today in the name of marriage, spending millions and millions of dollars or thousands of dollars in the ceremony, some people get fed up of it and they run away and do it in a chapel and all those things. That's great. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about here, you've never had a concept of the parents and they run off and go and get married. That is improper. That is not biblical. Though they have married, they have started on the wrong footing. In other words, they have violated a divine principle, and all their life, one way or the other, they're going to pay for it. The other thing that we all say, and that's one of the reasons I keep reminding us of this, many, many times we make decisions, and in God's own timing, those decisions don't always haunt us immediately. Sometimes those decisions may take 20 years before they get to us. By then, we seem to have forgotten that we made some terrible decision 20 years ago. Instead, what we do is we look around us. Whoever is nearest to us in the environment, we blame him or her, without remembering that there was something that we did 20 years ago. Now it's haunting us. My point, though, is this, that it is possible that God may be using the refusal of one's parents to protect that person from making a terrible mistake in this matter of marriage. I'm not saying that every time a parent says, well, son or daughter that married that person, that means they're correct. No, I'm saying that it is possible that God could be using that to stop a child from making a terrible mistake. But then that requires a lot of spiritual growth and so many other things that we will see when we go into selection criteria. So I have then indicated the need for a woman to be handed over to the man by the family. That is a part of that definition. In that union, the returning of the woman to the man must be done by a male representative of that family. And another essential part of any marriage, which is also looked upon as important, is this, that a woman must assume the name of the husband. Once marriage takes place, that must be done immediately. When a woman decides to keep her maiden name, it is the first sign of rebellion in marriage, and it portrays that she has not accepted the idea of the marriage. Since in this case, as we're going to demonstrate later on, that was the thing that Adam did. That was his first thing he did, was to name the wife. But we'll look at it in the passage that is coming up in a few minutes. So then, when we think about marriage, we have to remember that we're talking about the returning of that which was taken from a man to complete him. Secondly, in light of that, we are saying that returning of that woman to the man must be done by somebody who represents the authority of that family. And when that happens, the woman must assume the name of the man. These are the essential things when we talk about marriage in terms of definition and understanding. So that then moves us to looking at how God instituted marriage. So we now move to the institution of marriage. To understand that marriage is an institution of God, or that which is ordained by God or sanctioned by God, we must then examine a passage that tells us about the first marriage. We'll consider not just the text that mentions marriage directly, but we'll look at the preceding context in order to get a greater appreciation of what we have in the issue of the institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. That's the passage we're going to examine. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. We're going to examine this passage to see that those who attack marriage in one side and say don't marry, they are wrong. For certain, because that's not the issue. God has instituted it. On the other hand, those who take a loose view of it, they are also equally wrong because of what we're going to see in this passage. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 reads, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Actually, there are four facts to be considered in this passage. In other words, Genesis 20, from verse 24 through, from verse 20 to 25. Genesis 2, 20 through 25. There are very four facts. We're not going into exegesis of this, but we're just saying there are some four facts that we want to observe as we look at the overall picture of this institution of marriage. The first thing will be the motivation for building of the woman. That's the first thing that's involved in this passage. What's the motivation? The second thing that we look at is the actual building of the woman. The third thing will be the actual marriage. And in my mind, the fourth thing will be an explanation of marriage. An explanation of marriage. These are the four primary issues or facts that are contained in this section without going into thorough exegesis. We begin our consideration with the motivation for creating the woman. God, you see, had created all animals, male and female, so that each animal has one that corresponds to it, although different in sex. But no such correspondence existed for Adam. So it is easy, or at least in our mind, it shouldn't be difficult to imagine that as Adam was naming the animals and classifying them, he must have noted that there is a difference between each kind of them, and so he probably tried to pair them up, recognizing there was some difference in them. But when it came to Adam, he was standing alone. So then, it is loneliness that motivated the creation of woman, as we read in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. It is loneliness that motivated the creation of woman. Genesis 2, which you already have, if you just look at verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, although this statement has a general principle that no man is an island by himself. In other words, we are not created to exist by ourselves. No one can say, "Well, I'm going to live by myself." That is not the way God created us. It does require that there should be interactions between human beings in every aspect of it. So that basically covers the principle. But there is much more to that whole issue, especially as it has to do with the issue of marriage. See, there are many who try to deal with loneliness by having a house full of dogs and cats. Apparently, these individuals do not realize that that will not solve the problem. For after all, it did not work in a perfect environment. Adam had the perfect pet, so to say. But it didn't work. Adam was still alone. Loneliness was still his problem. And therefore, if it didn't work in a perfect environment, what makes people think that a house full of cats and dogs will take the place of a man? So we should realize that from the start, man himself did not know what he needed. So that the provision of a woman to a man is another demonstration of the grace of God to man. A woman then must remind every man that God knows exactly what he needs, even when he cannot imagine what he needs. And of course, by application, we all know, as believers in Christ, God is able to bless us beyond what we can think or imagine. There are things that we can never imagine, And yet God knows them, that you and I need it, and that's exactly how he blesses us according to his purpose. So I'm certain that Adam had no clue as to what he needed. He could not have imagined a woman. Now, I know, you know, we're all brought up in an environment where a man has seen a woman. Now, can you imagine the very first man? There's no way he could have imagined what a woman would look like. If you told him, Adam, create somebody that's opposite to you, or describe. If God had said, Adam, I'm going to create someone for you who is opposite to you, you just describe to me what you think this person will look like. Let's not use the word she. Just say, this person will look like. I can assure you that there is no way for Adam to ever come up with what we see in a woman. No way. So my point is this, that creation of a woman is a sign of the grace of God to man. So then a woman should be a reminder, or a woman must remind every man that God knows what he needs. In other words, all I'm saying is, when a man looks at a woman or sees any woman, it should be a reminder that there is a sovereign Lord who knows exactly what one needs. Even when we cannot put it in words, when we cannot conceive it, yet he knows what we need. And so since woman is what we call grace provision of God to man, this is why we can understand immediately that those who advocate homosexual relationships are demonstrating that they are rejecting the grace provisions of God. Homosexuality is a demonstration of one's rejection of the grace provision of God. And people can try to provide all kinds of gene type of explanation. That is something that the devil gives validity to confuse people. The truth of the matter is that God in his plan knows completely that man needed a woman, not another man. And so he created woman. So what I'm saying is, a woman is always a reminder of the grace provision of God. God in his infinite wisdom had put the man in a way through a waiting period so that when he gets the woman, he will truly appreciate her. Last week we looked at the tremendous responsibility or irresponsibility that every man has to have when it comes to a woman. And that all of this stems from this gracious provision. Gracious provision, gracious gift of God to man. So today, many husbands do not appreciate their wives because they do not understand that a woman is a gracious provision from God. And such lack of understanding is very tragic, and that has caused all kinds of problems that we see or we face today in terms of wife abuse and all the rest of them. Now notice though that verse 20 tells us that it was after Adam had completed his task of classifying and naming all the animals that God provided the wife. That's very important, as I'm going to mention in a while. As I mentioned though, Adam had paired the animals in his classification, probably not realizing why he did so. He may not have been that much cognizant of why he did so, but he did pair them. But only God knew that companionship was important. So that's why we read, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. No suitable helper was found. Now the word helper is the Hebrew word ezer. Is, or you put some like a apostrophe before you, E-Z-E-R, ezer. That is the word translated helper. This word actually means from the Hebrew, one who helps. One who helps. Now the word suitable comes from a Greek from a Hebrew expression, ka neged. K-A-N-E-G-E-D. Ka neged. In a sense, ka neged consists of two prepositions that are put together. In other words, really, if you spread it from here, these are compound prepositions, so to say. Ka and neged. But they are put together in a way. Now this, the first word, expression, preposition, ka, means like. K-A, ka, means like in the Hebrew. The second, neged, means what is conspicuous or what is in front of. Either way, whether we say something that's conspicuous or what is in front of. That is what neged means. But when used with a preposition, then it means corresponding to or parallel. Now you notice when I try to define marriage and I showed union, did you see? This was where I placed the man. Notice where I placed the woman. Parallel. Not sideways, or I put it parallel. There's a reason for it. It's because of Carnegie. It's parallel. And that is very important because many people seem to forget this. I put it parallel because of what we have here. So, if we put it together from the Hebrew, a more literal way to translate this is a suitable helper. It really means helper, like corresponding to him. In other words, I'm saying the expression suitable helper literally should read this way. Helper, like corresponding to him. A helper like corresponding to him. In other words, a counterpart. This gives validity to what I say, that Adam must have observed some correspondency between the animals or the birds that he classified. The idea, of course, of suitable helper is really that of comparability and partnership. So we begin to get the idea that marriage is aimed at complementing the man, not the woman. Now that's something that most people, things like that, in the time in which we live, because of so much rebellion, people hear those kind of things. It can irritate them. The truth of the matter is a woman was created to complement the man. And the Apostle Paul himself reiterates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Let me pause for you to get it so you can see that the issue that we are trying to prove or demonstrate or emphasize is that a woman was created for the man, to complement the man. Now I know that means the man is the focus. And that is the way creation made it. In other words, that's the way God permitted it, and that's the way he had it in his mind when he created male and female. The man was the center at that point, so to say. But then, look at what Paul says. Neither was man created for woman. Get it? See how it is. Neither was man created for woman. But look at what he says. But woman for man. That is a principle. So every woman then must understand that her role is to help the man. This help, of course, can come in many ways. But the governing principle is that any help given to a man by the wife must lead to that which is good and that which glorifies God. So it will be wrong for a wife to be the cause of the destruction or the downfall of the husband. We're going to mention this much more as we continue to go in our study. We saw last week what a great thing it is to have a wonderful woman as a wife, simply because she is the one that is going to provide something that no other one can provide for that man on this planet, so to say. That woman will be the one that will bring a lot of support to the man. But unfortunately, there are many men whose wives are nothing but the greatest source of their sorrows and misery. You know, we know that there are some men who despise going home because of their wives. Now, that will be contrary to what we're about to examine here. A man should not, I mean, at least my understanding of it, a man could hardly wait for the job to be over to run to the wife, to run home, to see the wife. But of course, that assumes a big if, though, that she's a helper. Because if she's not, the man will find everything to do so that he doesn't get home. But what we're looking at here is that is not the way it's supposed to be. So what we have seen is that the motivation for creation of the woman is so that a man will not be alone, but he should have one who helps him out. Let us now then examine the creation account of the woman. Remember, there are four facts. We have just considered the first one. The first one has to do with the motivation. The motivation so that the man will not be alone, so that the woman will be a helper. One parallel, corresponding to him. One who will give significant aid to this creation of God called man. Now, so then, we look at the creation of woman itself. The first observation that we need to make before we examine the formation of the woman is that she was created after Adam had finished classifying all the animals. That's very important. Everything is now in place. There are two comments that I want to make about this observation. First of all, the man was ready for the woman. The man was ready for the woman. See, many men enter into marriage without being ready for it. Being ready for marriage is not so much a matter of age as it is of maturity. In other words, even though many years ago I used to think that a man should never even think about marrying until they're about 30 years old. I mean, that was just my personal opinion many, many years ago. But then, that personal opinion got to be a little bit changed by studying the Word of God, and it makes it now the issue is not the marriage, I mean the age, because there are many men who are 40 years old, not even as mature as a 15-year-old boy. So that means that somebody can be 30 years old and still immature. So it's a better way to look at it is it's a matter of maturity. The man ought to be sure that he is capable of support of a wife, both financially and emotionally. Very important. Financially and emotionally. A man who is not emotionally stable himself will have a hard time supporting his wife emotionally. A man there, if you remember what we saw last week, he is really there to support a wife emotionally. And if a man himself is emotionally unstable, well, you have two babies trying to help each other. And what a pitiful sight that can be. So that is the reason I say a man must be matured emotionally. He has to be stable in order to do so. So that's the first thing from this observation, that a man must be matured. He must be stable emotionally and otherwise. The second thing, though, is this. A woman generally wants to change things right away. In other words, get into marriage, she wants to change some things right away. Now, it will be prudent for that woman to recognize that that man has already been established before she comes along. So, before she starts rearranging the house and every other thing, she must remember that this man was getting along without her. She must always remember that. Now, this means that she should be very cautious in her desires to change things. She has to be very careful with that. See, many fights break out because a woman wants to change things to suit her, so to say, and forget that the man also had arranged these things to suit him before the woman showed up. So this is the thing that, even though it looks trivial, but it's important. In any case, I'm not saying that the woman should not change the house or anything like that, because that's part of her responsibility. But she should do so, not completely focusing on herself, but her husband as well. You know, there are a lot of houses or homes where the woman, all she thinks about is, I want to make this look good to me. What about your husband? You figure he has no say about that, or he should not be concerned with that? Well, if he's the type that is not concerned, as I think many men are, they're really not concerned one way or the other. But there are some who are. And if you marry this kind of person, you must then take into consideration what they think. But if you marry those that don't care, well, it doesn't matter to you. You can do what you want to do. But other than that, all I'm saying is, it's important that when a woman walks into marriage, this is for mostly newly married people, once you go in there, before you start making all these changes, this what I call bright ideas or imaginations or those things that are not realities, before you do so, please understand that that man was existing before you showed up. Now, I know that a woman may not think that it is a manifestation of arrogance, but it is. Why is it arrogant? Well, you say, I'm just putting this furniture, this, whatever it is that they put together, to suit me. Wow, now look at that word, me. That is the arrogance where it comes in. Suit me, not suit us, or suit my husband, just suit me. Once you say that, that is the arrogance, and that's where it shows up. So I know there are a few marriages where the wife, from what we can see, that they will do normal things, but I'm just saying that there are many, many times that these things, they are very little things, and yet they can cause problem, and from then on, that problem will continue to magnify. There is another thing, though, that I see an inference. Now, I use the word inference. Now, when I use inference, remember, I do not say it's an absolute. That means it is one inference that we can draw, but since I see nothing in the Bible that conflicts it, it is not wrong. But that does not necessarily mean that it must always hold true by experience. That's what I mean. So my second observation here is that there are something here that we can draw, and that is this, that it is more normal for a man to be much older than the wife. It is much more normal to be that way. Now, I know there are a few marriages where the wife is older than the man. Now, this seems to be the exceptions, not the norm. For most part, at least from what I know, marriages recorded in the Bible, the man was always older. Always. Now, those cases where the wife is older at the present time and the marriage has been truly successful, you will discover that that man, in spite of the wife being older, is a very strong man. Very strong man, and is able to rule the wife. Otherwise, most of those cases end up in disaster. Because Adam had been a long time, so that he has developed certain ability to do certain things, to rule things. And when he has done that, God then brought a woman. Now, if a man hasn't reached that level, and he marries somebody older than he is, well, generally, like I said, the woman will put her in her pocket, and he will know it. Because he has not reached that level of maturity to recognize there is a way that you can take something out in a certain way and live normal life and still be the one in authority. But then the wife, being older, knows how to get everything, and so it doesn't matter to her. She just lets him think that he is the one that wear, pardon the expression, the pants. But then truly, he doesn't. But that's just an inference, though. But that means, though, that people who ever consider marriage, if you're a woman, you should always look for somebody older than you are. I don't mean your grandfather or any of those things as the people do. I'm just saying older, being a little more matured. So with these commands out of the way, we are now ready to examine the creation of the woman in detail, as we will see in verses 21 and 22, and I think that's about the place to take for break.